Good morning. Today is going to be a bit of an unusual Sunday. I've been challenged by the elders to be praying for the Holy Spirit, and when that happens, things change. First of all, I wanted to ask a question. Why do we sing happy birthday to each other? And as we do that, I'll turn my mic on. It's on. Why do we sing happy birthday to each other? It's weird. I've been to several churches, and I've never been to a church where they sing happy birthday to each other. Okay? I want to say that we sing happy birthday to each other because our Father celebrates us. And it gives us an excuse once a year to celebrate somebody in our family. And I think it's important. I think it's important that we celebrate each other because we know that our Father celebrates us. And with that being said, and I didn't ask them, we have a new member of the church. Y'all want to come up and introduce the family to your baby? Come on up. There has been lots of prayer and support around this baby, and car seats are tough. I guess I should have told them beforehand, huh? Y'all come on up. You want to introduce her?
This is Anna Lynn Dean.
8 weeks yesterday.
Well, let's thank God for her. Lord, we just thank you so much for this family and your miraculous creation. And God, we pray that as a church we continue to pray for this family, to love on this family, and we pray for health for them. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
I don't think I've ever seen Brian smile so much in my life. I will say I've been a new parent for three times. I guess not new, but being a parent three times. It is pretty terrifying to bring a baby to church because everybody wants to touch and hold, and before all the shots are done and stuff, it's just scary. So just a reminder to look at a distance as much as you want to pinch a cheek. Whenever Dawn was pregnant with our first and she came here, this person's no longer in our church, but somebody came up to Dawn and kissed her on the cheek and then told her that she's been getting over the flu. And so, just be careful, wash hands. And anyway, so great that you guys are here. We're praying for you. Good job. So I said earlier we've been praying about the Holy Spirit and praying for the Holy Spirit to continue to be present in our church. And through praying about that this week, I wanted to allow the body, you, to share praises or prayer requests. Whether we get one or ten or however many, how has God, first of all, we'll start with praises, how has God been blessing you and or your family or community? Does anybody want to share any way that you've seen God work? Any praises? Go ahead, Mark.
Sam.
Sorry. Just...
Right. To lighten up and
Praise God. Awesome. Thanks for sharing. Anybody else? Go ahead, Mary. There's something about a peace that can only come from Him. Anybody else? Go ahead, Christine. God. Anybody else? Go ahead. Grandpa and Grumpy together, right? Anybody else? Go ahead. Anybody else? Well, let's go to God with these praises. Lord, we're so thankful that, Lord, first of all, that we have the health to come here and to worship You. Lord, that we can leave the worries of last week behind and the concerns about the week ahead behind to come here and worship You because You are a good, loving God. Thank You for Your abilities and Your power and Your might and Your wisdom. And God, we lift all these praises to You, knowing that we are not responsible for them, but You are. And we come here this morning to say thank You. It's Your name we pray. Amen. I encourage you to share praises with one another throughout the week, whether it's a text or a call or a email, and share prayer requests with one another. Bear one another's burdens, as Scripture tells us to do. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up. We're going to continue through the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. And as you're turning there, I have a question. I try to always have one question in every sermon. Have you ever just had a really terrible day? I mean, from start to the time you go to bed, seems like nothing worked. Like you just wish you never would have woken up that day. Whether it started at breakfast time or before that day that you start out grumpy. I'm sure we could tell stories. And today, as we read about what's happening in the gospel, it seems like Jesus is having one of those days. We all have them, but it seems like Jesus doesn't up till this point, and it seems like Jesus, from the time that He wakes up until the time He goes to bed, it seems like Jesus is grumpy, which is out of character for Him. If you remember last week, we read about Jesus coming into Jerusalem, And as he's coming into Jerusalem as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as the promised Messiah, you remember he comes in Jerusalem riding on a donkey to show those that are there that he isn't the Messiah that they expected. And remember, the last six chapters of Mark is going to be about Jesus' last week. And today we're going to start with day two. That Jesus came into the temple, or he came into Jerusalem as a humble Messiah, but today he's going to enter the temple as the high priest. Mark chapter 11, verse 12. Did I forget to give you the scriptures today? I apologize. Mark chapter 11, verse 12. If you have your Bibles, open it up. If not, he'll get them up on the screen. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. And then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples, they heard him say it. So this story shows us that yesterday Jesus came in Jerusalem, like I said, on a donkey. People were shouting, "Hosanna." They were throwing down their cloaks. They were fanning him and throwing down palm branches. And today, he wakes up looking for some breakfast. This is Monday morning, by the way. And he sees a fig tree. And from a distance, it looks healthy. It's full of leaves. And as he gets closer, he notices there's no fruit. There's no figs on it. And Jesus seems to be a bit cranky here. There's a new term being used, hangry. Like many of us without coffee. And Jesus speaks directly to the fig tree. I don't know if you've ever been so mad that you talk to an object that can't hear you or can't talk back. I do that, but when I do that, I try to do it so nobody sees me, because I don't want people to know I'm as crazy as I am, right? Jesus makes a point to do this in front of the disciples. He makes a point to do this so his disciples can hear exactly what he's saying. I'll tell you, as I used to do this story and cover this story as a youth pastor, this, for some reason, was the kids, like, one of their favorite stories. And I think it's because several of the translations, it uses the term Jesus curses the fig tree. And so I just think they thought it was funny that Jesus would be shouting at this fig tree. And as I read this, I think, poor fig tree. You know, it's not even in season to be making figs. But that's not what's happening here. Jesus purposefully curses the tree so that his disciples hear him. He's giving them a lesson about being fruitless. See, many of the Old Testament prophets spoke about the Israelites as being fig trees. They would often speak about God's people being fruitless like a fig tree. And Jesus is showing his disciples in this really cool object lesson of what this tree that has the appearance of health looks like. When you really get closer, you see that it's worthless. And that it's not bearing fruit, that it's not healthy, and so he curses it. Not because he's angry at it, but again, to show his disciples this private lesson. And he's going to give them a public application of this soon as he moves from the fig tree into the temple. See, these two stories are very much intertwined. I've always read them as separate until this week as I really read them together. They're absolutely go together. He's going to show us what the temple really looks like. I want you to remember the story of the fig tree that looks good on the outside. It's full of life and leaves, but it's not producing figs, as he starts talking about and going to the temple. Verse 15 through 17. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts, and he began to drive out those that were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And he wouldn't allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, It is not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all. Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. So following Jesus' day, he goes from the tree that he curses to the temple. And remember, this is during what time? It's during the Passover, where the population of Jerusalem swells to 2.5 million, which is six times larger than the norm. Can you imagine Austin, as busy as Austin is, in one week being six times the amount of people? Imagine 620. And most of them came to go to the temple. Everyone was going to Jerusalem. They were going to the temple. The temple was packed out. And he walks into the temple on this particular time that's during the Passover. Remember what the Passover was celebrating. It was celebrating back in Egypt when God freed his people from the slavery from the Egyptians, away from the wicked Pharaoh and into the promised land. They were celebrating that when the Pharaoh decided to kill the babies, they were to paint over their door the blood of the lamb, and that the spirit of death would pass them over, and they were thanking God for providing for them. So Jesus comes in during that time that God's people were supposed to remember how God saved them from that. And I believe that Jesus is showing them that he is coming now, because he's the one that will not only deliver his people from slavery, but he delivers us from the slavery of sin. Not only is he delivering his people from a wicked Pharaoh, but from Satan and from our own sin nature. Jesus walks into the temple and he sees people praying, doesn't he? He sees people praising God and reflecting on what God has done right. It's not what he sees at all. He sees mass chaos as soon as he enters the temple. And before we go any farther about entering the temple, it's not like when you entered church today, you just walked through a door and you sat down and you were in church. The temple back there was very different. You would enter the gates and you would find yourself in what was called the court of Gentiles. It was an open air area. You would walk in through these walls and through these gates, and it was a courtyard. And it was massive. It was called the court of Gentiles. And that's where both Jews and Gentiles could be. You could come to seek God, and as you walked farther and farther into the temple, the more restricted it got. The next court was only for the Jews. And there was a sign outside that said Gentiles would be put to death if they entered into this part. And as you went farther in, the more restrictive it got. From there, it went to only Jewish men, and from there, it went to the priests, and from there, it went to only the high priest, the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place that only one person, the high priest, once a year could enter. And they'd have to tie a rope around his leg with a bell on it, supposedly, because if he were to pass out or something happened while he was in the Holy of Holies, nobody could go in to rescue him, and they'd have to pull him out. And as Jesus enters the temple, it's in the court of Gentiles that he sees all the tables lined with money changers. And when people would come to the temple to worship, they would come with Roman currency. And Roman currency had the face of Caesar on it. And that didn't fly with the priests, because the Romans were bad. And they would make people exchange Roman money for temple currency. And of course, during the exchange, they could charge whatever tax for their currency exchange. I want you to place yourself as a family going to the temple. You're going to the temple to get forgiveness of your sins and for your family's sins. You travel with the whole family. You got no minivan. You got no iPad to keep your kids quiet. You gotta travel there for days for some of these people. And you need to buy a lamb or a dove or something for this to cover the sins for you and your family. And you travel all the way and you get there and you try to buy whatever you needed to buy, whatever animal you could for the sacrifice of your sins. And there's this huge exchange rate, this huge tax. What are you going to do? Sorry, kids. We're not going to be forgiven this year. They had no choice but to pay the tax. Most scholars believed that they would change the tax anywhere from 25% up to 400%. This wasn't an exchange, it was extortion. So all the exchange tables were on one side, and the other side was table after table after table full of animals that you could purchase for sacrifice. Most scholars believe up to 300,000 animals were there. They were bought and sold to be sacrificed at the time. And this is the place that people came to worship. And Jesus walks in and he goes to the table stacked with coins, the exchange table, and it says that he flips it over. I remember hearing this story as a kid thinking how cool that must have been to see the coins go absolutely everywhere. And he starts running people out of the temple. And again, the temple, I'm sure, at this time was well over capacity, and Jesus is just kicking people out. Is he having a rough day? Started his day cursing at a fig tree. Now he's literally running people out of the temple, turning over tables. Jesus uses two Old Testament verses to explain his actions. I'm going to read this, Isaiah chapter 56, verses 6 through 7. Don't turn there, I'll read it. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants. All who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant. Verse 7. These I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offering and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. This is the verse that Jesus uses. And this is what this place was designed to be. It was designed to be for Jews and Gentiles, for all to come and to seek God, for all to come and to worship God. And this was supposed to be the Passover, a hugely spiritual week. And instead of Jesus seeing something that looks like worship, he comes in and it looks more like Walmart on Black Friday. This is supposed to be a place of worship. And it's become an exclusive flea market. And it angers Jesus. And in his anger, we always remember that he flipped over the table that had the coins, but he also threw down some what? It says some benches of the people that sold what? Pigeons. This is really important. It says he overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves or pigeons. What's going on? See, people had come to make sacrifices. In the book of Leviticus, it tells us that you had to sacrifice a bull, a goat, or a lamb. You had to do that for a guilt offering. But if you were poor, if you could not afford that, to buy a pigeon or a dove. And Mark is telling us that Jesus went to the people selling the doves and he flipped over their benches because they were ripping off the poor. Jesus is angry. Where prayer was supposed to be happening, people weren't focused on prayer, but on money and lines and animals. The poor were being extorted and God was absolutely being ignored. And he was being ignored in his house during this Holy Week. The week that they were supposed to remember what God had done for them. And Jesus is angry. But here's the question. Who should have been angry all along? Who should have been angry before Jesus ever even showed up? See, I believe the priests and the chief priest should have been very angry at the condition that their temple was in before Jesus ever showed up. They're the ones responsible to make sure that people could come and worship and have sacrifices. People could come and seek forgiveness. You see, in this system, they were the mediators between God and his people. And they should have been the one years ago angry at what the temple of God had become. They weren't angry for that. They were the ones profiting from this. And the chief priest, in my opinion, is the one most responsible. So they're standing there with millions of people that are coming to this place of worship that's become a place of business. And we see that they get angry. But they don't get angry for the same reason that Jesus is angry. And we see Jesus takes his rightful place as the high priest. And he's ultimately calling into question their role of priest and the high priest. Let me read from you Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, and the significance of Jesus being the high priest. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. But when Christ came, he came as the high priest of the good things that are not now already here. He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, it is not part of this creation. He did not enter it by means of blood of goats and calves, but he entered it the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Jesus came as the true high priest. The priests in that day were just like the fig tree that Jesus taught his disciples about. You see, the temple looked amazing on the outside, but as soon as you entered the doors, there was no life. It was chaos. You could see how rotten it was. And that's the picture that Jesus is painting. That's the reason that he cursed the fig tree before they went into the temple. And you see the anger back in Mark 11, verse 18. You see the anger now, not from Jesus, but of the chief priests. Verse 18, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this, and they began looking for a way to kill him. And they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teachings. So we've seen the anger of Jesus, and now we see the anger of the priests. When we see Jesus get angry, we see it's because prayer was not happening, that the poor were being taken advantage of, and most importantly, God was being ignored. And it angered him. And something that I have unfortunately learned about myself, and ask yourself if this is true about you. Oftentimes, anger shows me what is the true value of my heart, what my heart truly values as important. What do you value in this life? And when that is threatened, anger is normally not too far behind. We see what angered Jesus. And we see he has a righteous anger because God's glory is at stake. We see Jesus getting angry because he desires to glorify his Father above everything else. That's what Jesus does. Jesus points us to the Father. That's not the heart of the priest and the chief priest. It says that they got angry at Jesus and they wanted to kill him. Why? Because it says they feared him. They didn't get angry that prayer wasn't happening. They weren't angry because the poor was being taken advantage of. They are angry that Jesus is threatening their prophets and their power. They were not fulfilling the role that God gave them, and they got angry. And it says they plan to take life from the author of life. We clearly see what their hearts hold value. They valued themselves, which is the exact opposite of their calling. See, their calling was to value God above everything else. And their other value was to take care of the flock. And Jesus valued his Father's glory. And that's what he's always done. When we have fear and when we have uncontrolled anger in our lives, it's always because of something deeper. One of my favorite authors and preachers is Timothy Keller. And he says this. He says, one sign that an object is functioning as an idol is that fear becomes one of the chief characteristics of life. When we center our lives on the idol, we become dependent on it. What does it say about your heart? We need to look at what angers us and see if it's about us or about him. I thought I would be transparent this morning and tell you what angers me. First thing that angers me, sports. I don't really count that. Second thing that I have found that angered me that I was surprised by are my kids. Why can't they just listen to me? I thought I was a pretty mild temper guy. I thought I was pretty laid back until I had my first kid. And then I had to reteach myself, and I'm still reteaching myself. I didn't know how difficult it would be to teach a child how to eat his dinner and how to do it in under 2.5 hours. I didn't realize how many times you had to tell a child to put their shoes on because we're late for school. And when I'm trying to lead and guide my kids, I've learned that I can't force them. And that's threatening to me. The idea of control and comfort starts to bubble up because I realize it's way more than about shoes or eating dinner in a timely fashion. And I have to ask my heart, I have to ask God, God, change this in me. Lord, help me be the father that you are. Because in one way or another, I believe we're showing this world what kind of priest we are. And I'm not saying that because I am a pastor. I'm saying that because the scripture calls all believers priests. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. This is a very important scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This is God. This is all of us, believers. God's special possession that you may declare the priest of him who called you out of darkness into this wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The priesthood of the believer. You and I, we are all priests. And we have to do better than the high priest. The high priest before Jesus is coming. What do we value? Ultimately, what do you value? Your glory or his? What motivates you? What drives you? What priest are we? There's good news. Back in verse 20, Mark 11, 20. Sorry, Stephen. Sorry, everybody else. Mark 11, verse 20. In the morning as they went along, they saw the same fig tree that had withered from the roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. So they're leaving the way that they came, and Peter sees the same tree, the exact same tree that Jesus had cursed. And Peter's like, check it out, Jesus. You cursed the tree, and now it's starting to wither and die. And as I thought about the application of this all week, I kept coming to the same point. Without him, we are dead. Without having faith in him, we are absolutely hopeless. Without him, we're like the chief priests that are only worried about ourselves. But the Bible teaches us over and over that the old is gone. And for me now to live is no longer about myself, but it's for Christ in me. And Jesus, he has this application to his disciples that you have to put your faith in God. Put your trust in him, not in yourself. Jesus answered in verse 22, have faith in God. That was his application here. Without him, we are destined for destruction. But it's easy for me to stand up here and say, we just got to put faith in God. That's easy to say, but what does that mean? How do you literally have more faith? Do you just muster it up and say, I'm going to have more faith today? I believe you get on your knees and you ask for it. It's a gift from God, and he freely gives it to us. And we need to wake up every morning and put our faith in God and start our day off saying, God, I choose you today. I choose to focus on you and not the things that are around me. If you want to grow in your faith, ask God, and he will give it. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 23. I don't want you to turn there. I want you to just listen. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. This is the holy of holies he's talking about. We can now enter that most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his blood. You see, before, only one person once a year could enter through this curtain into the Holy of Holies. And because of the blood of Christ, that curtain was ripped from top to bottom, giving us all access, direct access to God. There's no more court of the Gentiles. There's no more court of the Jews. There is the blood of Christ. And we all have access to it. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. Hear that again. Let us draw near to God. Think about being a Gentile before. You could only get so close. Think about being a shepherd before. You couldn't even enter that far. You were considered unclean. And what did shepherds do? They raised the animals that would be sacrificed for people's sins. You spend your whole life raising these animals, yet you can't have a sacrifice for yourself. And Jesus says, because of the blood of Christ, draw near to God. There is nothing that separates us from God anymore, because we have a great high priest. One that doesn't care about his own glory, but one that cares about his Father's glory. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with the full assurance that faith brings. Jesus' sacrifice is true, and we can have faith that our access to God could not be more near. I want to emphasize that over and over, and I want you guys to reflect on that this week. Because the curtain split from top to bottom, because we have the great high priest that shed his blood for us, we have direct access to God. There's no more mediator. We are all righteous because he is righteous. If you have accepted him, you have been cleansed and now have the ability to go straight to him. How could he be more near? He lives within us. Something I learned about fruit this week that I'd always known and never thought of. Fruit is never for the tree, but always for the passerby, for the hungry. God makes us fruitful. He makes you fruitful for the passerby. He blesses us beyond all measure, but he gives us fruit for others that pass by us. He makes us faithful. We're all producing fruit of some kind. But he gives us instructions on what kind of fruit should be made. What kind of fruit do you see? The fruits of the Holy Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. These are the fruits that as we accept Christ, as we come closer and closer to God, these are the fruits that our life starts to give. Look at your marriage. Is there fruit there? What's the first fruit? Love. Look at your workplace. Do you bring the fruits of the Holy Spirit into your workplace? Look at how you parent your kids. Our prayer should be, God, let me love my spouse. Let me love my kids with the love that you have shown me. When you feel like they have earned it, and more importantly, when you feel like they haven't. Think about the love that God gives us when we don't deserve it. So help me to love in that way. For those that are struggling with a continuous sin, God, give me the gift of self-control that can only come from your Spirit. God, produce in me self-control. Not that I can muster up, but self-control that can only come from you. You see, the fruits of the Spirit can never come from us. We can't earn the fruits of the Spirit. But God within us, Christ within us, produces those things. I want to end with this. If you've never come to a place of faith, if you've never come to a place where you have accepted Christ as the true high priest, Christ is the one that have died for your sins, I hope that you don't leave this place without praying. God, reveal yourself to me. Show yourself to me. I would love to talk to you, not because I'm a mediator between you and God. That's not what I am. There is no more mediator. But I would love to hear your story. I would love to pray for you. For those that feel like they're struggling in your walk, pray for the fruits of the Holy Spirit to be evident in your life. Find somebody in this family that loves you and that cares about you to hold you accountable, that can pray for you through your times of struggle, that can praise you in the times that you're doing well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our lives are no longer about ourselves, but they're about glorifying you. You've given us so many different gifts and talents and spread us out all over the city of Austin, really, God. And Lord, we pray that as we go to our workplaces, as we go to the grocery stores, as we go about our day, Lord, you fill us up with the fruits of the Spirit. God, to reflect to those that you bless us with, you. And Lord, thank you that there is no more pressure behind this because of your grace. Lord, when we feel like we're not adding up to what we should be, God, we rely on your grace and know that you will pick us up and get us back in there. It's not about us, Lord, it's about you. And we're thankful for that. It's your name we pray. Amen.
As you stand and join.